This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
This is session 58 of our study of 1 Corinthians. Our text in this session is 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, and I've entitled this, An Idea Gone Bad. There are, at least, two very good reasons to approach chapter 7 of Paul's letter with fear and trembling, and with sober humility, at least for the teacher. First, portions of it are challenging to understand and interpret, especially when we, regrettably, have been and continue to be daily schooled in our modern, fallen culture. This is a portion of Scripture in which it is easy to respond in places with, Oh, surely he does not mean that. And second, the one teaching this portion of Scripture is painfully aware that because of circumstances or life decisions they may have made in the past, some in the class might be uncomfortable hearing what is declared here. When this is the situation, the teacher can only gather his courage and, paraphrasing 2 Timothy 4:2, teach the word. There is one more point we should address before pressing into the text. In chapter 7, the Apostle Paul employs a manner of delineating various positions that, as best as I could determine, is not expressed in this way anywhere else. I could find no other examples in either the rest of Scripture or even in other of Paul's epistles. So before we proceed into this chapter, we need to clarify what Paul means when he writes, Not I, but the Lord, and I say, not the Lord, and I give an opinion. Look in chapter 7. Look at verse 10. But to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. Now look at verse 12. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And now finally, verse 25. Now concerning virgins, I have no command of the Lord, but I give an opinion as one who by the mercy of the Lord is trustworthy. So, what are we to make of this? What difference does this mean to the text? Some have interpreted verse 10 to mean, for example, Not I, but the Lord is telling me. And verses 12 and 25 to mean something like, Since I haven't heard anything from the Lord, I'll offer a best guess. But that is not how these are to be read. The contrast is not between authoritative revelation and guess, but explicit commands stated by Jesus and authoritative apostolic command, or counsel. This situation is similar to the erroneous position taken by some sects that the only authoritative text in the Bible are those words printed in red, which is nonsense. The Bible is God's word from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, period, full stop. In these passages, Paul, in answering the questions sent to him by the church in Corinth, is referencing either something Jesus had earlier stated, that is, not I, but the Lord, or his authority as someone called by Jesus Christ, not just as an apostle, but to render trustworthy judgment. Verse 25, quote, as one who by the mercy of the Lord is trustworthy, end quote. So that is, even though Paul says, I give an opinion, it is still by apostolic authority. It is not to be discarded. Well, that's just Paul's opinion. It isn't worth anything. No, this is still God's word, beginning to end. Now let's take a moment to look at the organization of chapter 7 and how it repeatedly emphasizes one basic point. The overarching counsel of chapter 7, Paul's repeated answer to situations in and out of marriage, divorce, widowhood, is to remain in the status one was at the time of one's call. For the believer to remain in the status he or she was in when he was called. And we see this clearly if we examine the structure of the chapter. This becomes apparent when we break down this chapter into its various sections. If we look at verses 1 to 7, for example, which is this passage is addressed to the married. His counsel, stay married with full conjugal rights. Verses 8 to 9, to the unmarried and widows, it is good to remain unmarried. Verses 10 to 11, to the married, in which both partners are believers, remain married. Verses 12 to 16, to those with an unbelieving spouse, remain married. And then we skip down to verses 25 to 38, to, quote, virgins, end quote. It is good to remain unmarried. And finally, verses 39 to 40, to married women and widows. The married are bound to marriage. If widowed, it is good to remain that way. Now, this is just the quick bullet point version of the organization of this chapter. We'll flesh it out as we go. It isn't as, when the chapter is taken as a whole, it's not quite as black and white as it looks in this. But nevertheless, his overarching primary point throughout is it is best to stay as you were when you were called by Christ. Now, you notice that we skipped over went from verse 16 to verse 25. Situated in the middle of all this is the interlude of verses 17 to 24, which expresses Paul's point directly, flat out, except that, curiously, the examples he cites in the interlude have nothing to do with the settings in the rest of the chapter. He uses as examples circumcision and slavery. But the point is made explicitly three times in this interlude. Look at verse 17. As God has called each, in this manner let him walk. Verse 20. Each man must remain in that condition in which he was called. And then verse 24. Brethren, each one is to remain with God in that condition in which he was called. So this interlude, even though it doesn't deal with marriage outright, or sexual relations, or widowhood, or being single, it's still making the same point. It's strengthening his point to remain as you are. As we'll see, Paul understands there can be exceptions and extenuating circumstances. But throughout, he sees this, remaining as you are, the ideal. Now, we also need to consider the Corinthian position. Throughout this study, we have repeatedly made the point that from what we are learning about the church in Corinth, There are many in this world today that would feel very much at home there, and vice versa. There are many in the Corinthian church that would feel right at home in this society. When we think again about what the Corinthians were doing and thinking that would lead Paul to answer as he does in this letter, we realize that much of their belief system would be right at home in our world today. In this sense, they were taking snippets of theology and running wild with them. And here we have a case in point. Let's look at something Jesus taught, answering a cynical "what if" posed by a group of Sadducees regarding marriage after the resurrection. By the way, resurrection in which they did not believe. Turn please to Luke chapter 20. Luke 20. And let's begin reading at verse 34. Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot even die anymore because they are like angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the burning bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. For all live to him." The Gospel of Luke was written after 1 Corinthians was written. So the Corinthian church would not have had this teaching in writing. They couldn't open a scroll and read what Jesus said in that moment. But comparing what Paul writes in chapter 7 to this that Jesus said, it's not hard to imagine that the Corinthians had heard a version of this teaching of Jesus from someone. And, combined with the Hellenistic spiritualism by which they were surrounded, had run with it, run amok, combining the two and thus thoroughly missing the point Jesus was making. To wit, after the resurrection, you won't be thinking about marriage. As Eugene Peterson puts it in the Message paraphrase, quote, "You will have better things to think about, if you can believe it. All ecstasies and intimacies then will be with God." End quote. After the resurrection, when every believer is in heaven with God and then after that, in the new heaven and new earth and the new Jerusalem, we won't be thinking about sex and marriage and widowhood. We're going to be thinking about God. All of our devotion, our adoration is going to be for Him and to Him. That's the point being made. The evidence would seem to indicate that there were men and women of the Corinth church who considered themselves to be so advanced spiritually, they had already realized the resurrection from the dead by being in spirit and were thus already as the angels, neither marrying nor giving in marriage. In this chapter, the apostle addresses marriage-related questions as they are nowhere else in Scripture, so it's important. There is important counsel in this chapter. Let's read the first four verses. We won't get to them all in this session, but let's read the first four verses of chapter 7. "Now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. But because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. So let's dig into verse 1. Now concerning the things about which you wrote. Chapter 7 begins a new section of this letter. Prior to this, Paul had been working from his time with them, from hearsay, from what he was hearing from other people about what was going on in Corinth. Now, from here to chapter 16, verse 12, Paul offers responses to questions or issues the church had sent him in a letter. Now, there are two things we should keep in mind about this. From here on out, we actually have not more, but fewer details about the conversation, as it were, being conducted between Paul and the church. Because much of what he has addressed up to this point was obtained by him secondhand, it was necessary in this letter, 1 Corinthians, for him to tell them, and happily us, what he was referring to. So we had a clearer indication of the context and reason for his counsel. But from now on, it is no longer necessary for him to write down the reason for his response, because they already know it. Hence, we as readers today have less data than we did in the earlier portion of the letter. So we have to be cautious about our assumptions and be wary of inferring too much from the context. Second, we should not assume that this letter from the church to which Paul is now responding was a friendly letter. We might imagine that it was, "Oh, Brother Paul, we're doing everything we can to live as you counseled us, as you instructed us, but we have a few questions, a few notes of clarification here that we require of you." That's really not what is going on here. There's evidence scattered throughout 1 Corinthians that their letter to him was actually more combative, more argumentative, taking exception to what he had taught or written before. Now, verse 1 continues, "It is good for a man not to touch a woman." The consensus among modern scholars is that the second part of this verse is not a declarative statement representing Paul's position, which was the traditional view that you just... Now, based on what he says, "Now concerning the things about which you wrote, I'll say this, it is good for a man not to touch a woman." That was the traditional view. But modern scholarship has the position that this is his setting up this new discussion by quoting back to them something, a slogan as it were, as we saw earlier in chapter 6, that they probably stated in their letter to him. This is reflected in how the ESV and most recent NIV present the verse, placing it in quotes. Here's how the ESV reads, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, colon, quotation, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, period, end quotation." Now, these two translations also accurately expand the euphemism, "touch a woman," as we read in the NASB, in the original text to, quote, "have sexual relations." Touch a woman, if you said that to anyone in the first century, it's good for a man not to touch a woman, they would, in their mind, they would say, have sex with them. It's sort of like we say, I'm going to the bathroom. Well, we know that you're not just going to another room. We know you're going to another room to do something. We use euphemisms all the time, and this was a common euphemism for sex, sexual relations, touch a woman. In this, the Corinthians were not espousing the biblical and Pauline command to abstain from sex outside of marriage, but they were espousing a more ascetic lifestyle in which even sexual relations within marriage were discouraged. We will see in the rest of chapter 7 that, taken at face value, the maxim, quote, "it is good," that is, beneficial, preferable, "for a man not to touch," that is, have sexual relations with, "a woman," end quote. We'll see that that maxim was not wholly disagreeable to the apostle. In fact, his own celibate life reflected it. But as we will see, Paul considered celibacy to be a charisma, a divine gifting, a gift which one either has or does not have from above. If it was not one's gift, then one should be married. Just as, we are discovering, it would have been better if some Catholic priests had gotten married and found some other work, for they clearly did not have the charisma of celibacy. Some of the Corinthians were using this slogan to justify such things as, quote, "spiritual marriages," end quote, that is, non-sexual marriages, divorce, or not getting married at all. So, just as many do today, they were taking one idea, perhaps one good idea, and pumping it so full of air that it was turned into a perversion of what God intended. All we need to do is compare this slogan to God's ideal design for man and woman in the garden. Turn, please, to Genesis 2. Genesis chapter 2. And let's look at verse 18. Now, compare this to, "it is good for a man not to touch a woman." Genesis 2:18. "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him.'" Now, these two words translated "good," one Hebrew, one Greek, are essentially the same, but kind of a broad term that could be applied good to many kinds of good. A very flexible word. And this Hebrew word translated "good" is tob, T-O-B. It's the same word God used to describe his own creation. So it's really good. Only here, it's in the negative. He's saying, it is not beautiful, beneficial, wonderful, ideal for the man to be alone. And what follows is the first marriage and the pattern for all to follow. Look at verse 23. "The man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.' And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." That's not the picture from Corinth, is it? Not only is marriage a good thing, but sex within marriage is a good thing. It's beautiful. It's part of God's creation. It's part of his expression on earth of his divine love for us and our relationship to his Son. So this picture from Genesis is not a picture that would support what the Corinthians were saying and believing. And the rest of this chapter is Paul's rebuttal to their ascetic position on sexuality and marriage and divorce.
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This has been the audio version of our weekly printed session notes. It is copyright 2019 by David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible Studies section of our website at dlample.com. This website also includes our monthly devotional, Reflections by the Pond, as well as archives of our devotional publications made available for almost 30 years. Unless otherwise indicated, scripture in this audio file is from the New American Standard Bible, updated edition, copyright Lachman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary and the NASB Greek Hebrew Dictionary. All resources, both at our devotional site, dlample.com, and our His Company Christian Drama site, hc.dlample.com, are offered free of charge in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website.